really excited about that when we first started. When I first, I don't know, like, just so you guys know, like, there is no rhyme or reason to this at all. Like, I'm just like, God's like, Nehemiah. I'm like, okay, let's do it. And then, like, halfway into the week, I'm like, what? No, we got to, I don't know what we're doing anymore. And it's been difficult, to say the least, because when I started reading, first off, it's like the longest book that we've covered since our transition. And that's like add stress because I know we're in like a TikTok era when it's like we can't pay attention for more than like 5 minutes. And so this is going to require some attention from us, but also just the preparation of this. Like, there are so many different areas to try to start to get us ready for this book. And there's, you know, there's times, there's the characters that we're going to see in the story of the book. There's also just the places, and it was overwhelming to me because I just didn't know where to begin. And finally, God showing up as always does kind of led me to a direction where we can kind of see, I think, the simplest way and of him describing how we got to Nehemiah. And so I'm going to go ahead and read a couple of passages for you today, and they should be on the screen. I believe Eric's got that. And we'll just go ahead and start here so God can get us caught up in the way he wants for us to see what we need to understand Nehemiah. Starting in Deuteronomy, I want to read Nehemiah first before, I'm sorry. I'm jumping all over the place, trying to get comfortable. I have no points for my sermon, and I thought of calling it a no-point sermon, but that seemed like that wouldn't go very well for me. So let me go ahead and read this, and then maybe I'll calm down a little bit. Okay, so Nehemiah. Here's the first verses 1-4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned." And so again, like, the story does not start off really good. It sounds pretty bad. It's a bad way to start off a book. But how do we get there? And now, the quickest way I think of doing this is just read more scripture. So I've got these two passages from Deuteronomy where Moses was talking to the people of Israel. And the first passage is from Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31. It says, when you have children and grandchildren and have been in the land a long time, and if you act corruptly, make an idol in the form of anything, and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, angering him, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that you will quickly perish from the land you are about to cross, the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but you will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, eat, or smell. But from there you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, in the future you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them by oath, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. And that's an awesome statement. That's an awesome sermon that Moses was giving the people. It's also very prophetic because God knew what was going to happen. We always know that God is faithful, and he describes himself as that, and we describe him as that. The problem for us is that we kind of view faithfulness as an incomplete term. You know, he truly cares about us. He truly cares about his glory. And God blessed all the people in Deuteronomy. He blessed the Israelites. And he calls them to worship him in response to this faithfulness. God proves to them, he says, "I am God. I really am in control. And I really do love you. And what I'm going to do is pull you out of slavery. I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to lead you to this land that I have promised you. And when I do all these things, when I have shown you that I am God and that I'm truly in control and I can truly take care of you, show you my faithfulness. I ask that you respond in faithfulness in return. And you do this by loving me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you do this in the way he dictates. God calls his people, if I could just summarize, he calls them to worship him alone. He calls them to trust him. Even when the circumstances look dire and difficult, like they were in the 40 years of the desert, he says, trust me, because I will get you to where I need you to be. And he says, and you'll follow my commands by living a holy life. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. You'll love me. And give a portion of what you have to support the Levites, the church, the temple, right? And this is just the way that you worship God. And he dictates that. But we know that the people are not faithful. They never have been faithful. And it started with the garden. That happens during this time that the Israelites are traveling through the desert. It happens throughout all of history, and it happens to today. And we know that, like, a lot of times people get upset because we think God is mean. Maybe God's a jerk. He just wants exclusive worship. And by every means, he can dictate that. He is God alone. He has designed creation, and he has every right to say this is how it operates. Like a guy who designed my house designed a spot for my car to go. I cannot just drive my car into the living room and expect the thing to work. It doesn't work in that manner. It has to be respecting the designs of the way the items were created. And God has created this universe. However, he has given us something else to look towards, and that is that we see that when we disobey God, it doesn't just affect us, or it's not just a bad thing, but it corrupts all of creation. You see, the people, when they enter this land that God had given them, they don't obey him fully, and they compromise, not only compromising with God's rules, but they compromise with the people around them, and they start worshiping other gods, and we think, well, maybe God is just jealous because he wants to be worshiped alone. That's the rule. But when we look at, I don't know if you guys have ever looked this up, but if you research it, the prominent gods of the Canaanites, which is the people around, are the Baals and the Ashtaroth, okay? The Baals and the Ashtaroth. And they're these two different gods. And what's interesting about these gods is that they are man-made and that they are worshipped in the way that man desires to worship them. And they go hand in hand because the Canaanites believe, well, one is like a god of fertility and one is a god of power. And the way you worship the god of fertility is through temple prostitutes. And this is disrespecting to God because it does not protect the sanctity of marriage. It affects the world greatly. And it affects the world so greatly that we don't have to look too far to see how. Because temple prostitute doesn't seem like a calling that many people like to answer. But in the same manner, we have trafficking around today. So it's not too far of a leap to think of how did they get these prostitutes. And so not only are the Israelites not doing what God told them to do, but they're doing the exact opposite, and they're harming people. They're ruining lives by what they're forcibly doing against God's will. To worship the Baals, it would require sacrifice, typically human sacrifice. But it wasn't taking, there is also like igniting animals. This is a way that this God was worshipped. This is horrific to creation. It is also kind of strange that you would have worshiping the goddess through temple prostitutes, and then human sacrifice to worship the other one. Like, the result of one is the worship of another. And this is just grotesque. And the people have turned this into religious practices. They're saying that we worship God, but we also worship these gods. They're not different from the world. They're not isolated from the world, but they have become much like the world. God has called them to be distinct, and they have not done that. And so, again, the sins that we like to look at this and say, well, we're not doing that personally, and our sins aren't as bad. But that's deflecting. The point of this is that all sins dishonor God, and all sins affect other people. No one who's committing a sin openly says, I want to hurt another person. They just choose their own interest over what God has called them to do, and then expect God to clean up the results. And this is what leads us to Nehemiah, where we see the people have been exiled, and it's horrific, and they've been separated from their homeland and from where they've lived and their families. But something amazing happens in Deuteronomy 30, and that's going to be up on the screen too. And as God has not only predicted through Moses what's going to happen, he also says this: when all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses I have set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I am commanding you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your exiles are at the farthest horizon, he will gather you and bring you back from there. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul, so that you will live. That's the call, to love God, to love him above all else. And all the circumstances that these people are going through are to get them to that point, so that they will see, when they'll come to their senses and see that God is truly in control, that God is truly faithful, and that faithfulness requires a response from us to be faithful in return. And so this now leads us into into our section from Nehemiah. And so we'll go back to that. And one last thing I just want to point out is, like, we have this projector here, right? The projector. And something that's really been standing out to me during this passage is that life is very much like this projector. And it shoots on to the screen. But the screen is God's faithfulness. And a lot of times we get distracted by what's on that screen. But we're always forgetting that it is on the backdrop of God's faithfulness. And so no matter what is happening in the story, we can always see that God is in control. God is moving his people to where he wants them to be. And he is always loving and he is always faithful. And that's something that we're going to learn and hear about a lot as we go through this book. And so now to chapter 1, verse 1 in Nehemiah. This is found on page 418 of the church-provided Bibles, if you are using one. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So just so we can be right off the gate, the words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the name itself, means Yahweh has comforted. Yahweh has comforted, past tense, okay? And as we continue in this, we get some information about Nehemiah and the situation he's going through. And it says, during the month of Shislev in the 20th year. During the month of Shislev is a winter month. It's from the Jewish calendar. It is equivalent to, November, December, something in that nature. Okay? And it's the 20th year. And there's this king that's what it's referring to. It's the 20th year of his reign, and they're in Persia, and the 20th year of the reign is the king Artaxerxes. It's a really weird name. It's really hard to say, but I should probably get that taken care of by the end of the book. But again, still, it's winter, and it's the 20th year. So we're to know that this has happened in the 20th year of this winter month. That's when the story is beginning. And if we do some other research, which I've done for you, the 20th year of this reign allows us to know that this is 13 years after Ezra has come. And Ezra is the book right before this. And you can only imagine that they've been waiting for a long time. 13 years is a long time. And there's multiple waves of this exile that's happened. There was a first wave, a second wave with Ezra, and Nehemiah is about to lead a third wave in. God is about to use Nehemiah to lead a third wave in. But 13 years, again, is a long time to be waiting for something. I'm telling you, when you find out you're waiting, it's normally a crushing period in your life, a crushing emotional feel. I've been waiting for like 16 months to be able to be healed so I can walk again. And that's been a crushingly long experience. That does not mean God is not faithful, but I'm telling you how I'm feeling. And I remember when I went to the doctor's appointment to find out that I needed to take an allergy test. And when that doctor told me, well, you can't take the test now. You're going to have to wait 2 more months till we can even begin the process. I wanted to cry in front of a man I've never met before. Because in that moment, God showed me it's my time. This is going to be a little bit longer than you are expecting. I walked into that doctor expecting to walk out onto step 2, and that was not the case at all. God says, you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. It was heavy, and I had to work through that with my family. I can only imagine if you're having to wait 13 years for something, that is a very, very long time. There's a lot of things to work through during that time. Wondering, is God faithful? Wondering, is he going to fix this? You know, can he do it? Has he forgotten about us? I can't imagine what that time frame would have been like. But the story continues in verse 1, and it says, when I was in the fortress of Susa. Now, Susa is a winter home. Okay, that is a royal palace for this king. So it's the winter month, and they're in a winter fortress. I'm sure that this fortress is pretty decked out. When I was doing pest control, I used to see a lot of nice houses, and I would see wonderful things that I desired for myself. That's called envy. But I would see these very, very nice homes, and I can only imagine when you are in the home of a king, it's probably got a lot of things in it. And we know from this story, pulling from the last sentence in the verse 11, it says, at that time I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And that job is a pretty good job. Okay, like when you talk about slave labor or removing a people from their homes, like in the Egyptians, they had to whip them to like get them to build bricks, to lay, you know, build pyramids. Cupbearer is not that job. You want that job. If you look up the responsibilities of a cupbearer, it is to take care of the logistics of the vineyard, to know how to grow the grapes and make sure that they're good, to organize the crops, to watch over the stock, because you are entrusted with protecting the king against poisoning attempts. So this is a position that has probably earned Nehemiah a lot of respect. He has the ear of the king. You have to trust somebody who's going to protect you. Nehemiah also tastes the wine. He gets to taste the crop because he has to know if this is suitable for the king. So he tastes some of the best things that the world has to offer, but he also is in charge of serving it to the king and to all the nobility that comes into his house. So I don't know if he tastes the food, but he smells it. I don't know if he gets to wear the clothes, but he sees it. He's around the furniture. He's around all the best things that the world has to offer at this time. And that is where Nehemiah's job. That is his responsibility to deal with this, to deal with that aspect of the job. And so if we continue into verse 2, we see Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah. And this is one of the perks that Nehemiah gets. He is privileged to certain information. He's in the king's home, and he gets to hear and see people that most everybody doesn't get to see or hear from. But even in this position, we have to not forget that this is God's faithfulness, because it's Hanani, one of my brothers, has arrived with men from Judah. God has orchestrated this situation. Like, we may think that King Artaxerxes appointed Nehemiah to the cupbearer. We may think that King Artaxerxes called Hananiah to Susa to give him an update. But that wasn't King Artaxerxes doing it. It was God doing it. It is God setting up this appointment. It is God delivering the information to Nehemiah. Because even though Nehemiah has been waiting for 13 years, God is not done with him. God has a plan for him, and he's had a plan from the very beginning. It may be taking 13 years to get him there, but at this point, God is delivering all the information that Nehemiah needs for God to get him where he wants him to be. If we continue in verse 2, and it says that once these guys arrived, that I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. A remnant is very small. And when you try to look this up or do research, there's only speculation. There's some stuff that came out of Kings that the speculation is about 7,000 maybe survived. But it's something like a tenth, almost like a tithe of people survived this exile. And what's strange about this is that there's two parts of this, because you have to survive the exile, which is its own deal. If you're talking about a tenth of the people got to survive, I have a family of seven. We probably wouldn't all be together. There's a great chance we wouldn't all be together, because you can be deported, you can be killed, or you can be stuck behind. And even if you're deported, it doesn't mean that you're all going to the same places. It depends on what your skills are or what they want to do with you. It is completely out of their control. Can you imagine being forcibly removed from your home? And so surviving the exile is one thing, but we also see that in verse 3, that surviving day to day is another. And he says, they said to him, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. To great trouble and disgrace. I can only imagine what they're going through. But when you have seen greatness in your homes or in your country, and then remember what you had, and then look back to what you have now, that has to be humbling. If somebody came into America and forcibly removed all of us, that would be a horrific thing. We can't even comprehend something like that, because we feel like we are so protected and so safe. But we see that their hearts are also known here too, because when Nehemiah hears that people have come from Jerusalem and come from the province, he wants to know how they're doing. And that's the same thing that we would all want to do. If we were exiled away and you found some other people, you ran into some friends, you say, oh, you're from Peoria too. How's so-and-so? Did they ever finish the 101? You're going to be looking for things that's going on, because you have that connection. You were rooted here. I've been here in that same house since 1997. I've seen that street. Deer Valley was a one-way road on both sides in dirt forever. And now it's a highway almost. And it's grown. My life has been planted here, but I'm not defined by here. And I can't get too comfortable with here. And so as we continue and we see that they're in great trouble and great distress, that's horrible. It's got to be horrible for Nehemiah. You've been waiting for 13 years. You finally get a report, hoping for something good, hoping for something to cling on to. And yet all you get is great trouble and disgrace. The expecting of hope that you might have desired is gone. It's met with heartbreak, with shame, and with doubt. And so, is God ever going to fix this? Has to be going through Nehemiah's mind. But again, God's faithful through all this. And yet, he's looking around at everything that's happening and has to be in shock. The worst part of this whole situation has to be being in that palace around all the good things, being a worker, being a servant for the king. Because every time they say, Nehemiah, I need you. Nehemiah, can you do this? Nehemiah, come over here. He's reminded of his name, that God has comforted. And the question you have to wonder is, comforted who? Who? The people are in great disgrace. The people are in great trouble. We're looking around at all the people around us, and they're living the high life. We're separated, and it's got to be crushing to him. In the palace with all the wonderful things, and just knowing that your people are in such disgrace. And I feel like there's such a big contrast that we've been seeing in this book so far, and we're not even that far in. But that is our tendency, is it not? To wonder, why is our situation so bad? To wonder why somebody else's situation is so good. And we start wondering these questions. And then we doubt God's faithfulness. And like for me personally, the biggest problem I have in these situations is wondering, when are you going to move, God? And when it's not on my timetable, I say, if you're not going to move, then I will. And it makes it so much worse than it ever was to begin with. See, it's not easy to deal with great troubles and disgrace. And if we continue through this, we see that Jerusalem's walls have been broken down and its gates have been burned. Again, just to reflect on this, the great walls that used to protect the people have been broken down, turned to rubble. They're ununified stones that can be stepped over. They used to offer protection and hope, and they're crushed. We see that its gates have been broken down. The gates are areas where the elders used to gather, where people would bring their problems to these elders, and justice would be had as they were discussing these situations. The gates would be shut during the Sabbath, shut at night to keep intruders out, and to keep the people of God inside, to separate. And yet now, these gates have been burned. They're a shell of what they once were. You guys ever been camping and see a log, and it looks like a log, but the second you touch it, it turns to nothing, disintegrates. It doesn't serve its purpose anymore. So again, we're set up with a situation that looks bad. We're set up with the contrast between God's people and the conquering nation. We're set up with the contrast of God bringing people around, maybe to give good news, yet to only find out that's not good news. It's really bad. And so what does Nehemiah do? What are we to do in these situations? Where are we to find this comfort? Well, in verse 4, it says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for a number of days." And that's not a problem. See, a lot of times we think our emotions are bad, and they're not. Our emotions are meant to drive us to in a particular direction. But what they're not meant to do is drive us to hasty decisions. See, a number of days thinking about this, reflecting on this, wondering what went wrong, wondering what happened. We have to deal with these emotions in a healthy way, but not be reckless with our emotions, which is something that I think a lot of us have to fight daily. And again, we have to remember that God is faithful and that these situations serve his purpose. So what is that purpose? And at the end, we see a verse 4. It says, again, "I wept for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens." Nehemiah takes all of these feelings that he's dealing with, all this bad news, all this baggage, and he takes it before the Lord. Everything he's dealing with, he brings it before the presence of the Lord. And we know that God hears him. He knows that God will hear him. He knows that God can do something about it. And we know, most of all, from this, that God has never left his side. You see, comfort is not found in the absence of trouble. Comfort is not found in the absence of disgrace. Comfort cannot be protected by big walls, and comfort cannot be shut in by massive gates. Comfort comes. You see, this book, Nehemiah, isn't just about building a wall. It's about rebuilding a people. And the way that God's going to do that is not through just building a wall, because building a wall is not enough. Building a wall will not bring comfort. It will not restore the people. What God knows we need is a Savior. And the Father sent Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? It means the Lord is salvation, or God saves. See, that's what we need. Not a wall, not a gate. We need a Savior. And Jesus went through great trouble and great disgrace in order to save people like us, to call his people from the ends of the earth, to call his people out of exile, to call them from the sin that they were in, and to provide comfort. And we go through these difficult circumstances, our first response wants to be that God is not faithful. But see, faithfulness is not the absence of suffering, but true faithfulness is seen through suffering. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. That is the hope that we have, that no matter what we are going through, no matter what we are experiencing or feeling, he has already gone through it, and he is faithfully walking with us through the difficult circumstances that we are experiencing. See, our eyes may be distracted by what we're seeing or what we're feeling, but we must never forget that God is faithful. And if he is faithful and has provided a way of salvation, then comfort is what we have. God has comforted because he knew long before we ever made the wrong choice to disobey him that he would send his son to save us. He has comforted us, not by giving us the things that we think we need, but by giving us the things he knows we need. That's true faithfulness. That's true love. That's true hope. That's true protection. That's what we get when we take our things before the Lord, knowing that in his presence we can find comfort. Let's go ahead and pray about that right now. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to begin the book of Nehemiah. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you provide. Lord, you use the circumstances that we experience to call us back to you. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be distracted by the emotions or the great trouble or the shame, but that we would come to our senses and see that we need you, that you know what's best, that you are our hope and our salvation. We ask, Lord, that that would be the comfort that you lay upon our hearts, that we would see that that is enough. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And we just ask, Lord, that today you would strengthen our hearts for us to choose you, to choose life, and to walk with you as you lead us through all the difficulties, all the great trouble, and all the shame that we may be experiencing. But help us to know that you went through great trouble and great shame to pull us out of exile. Continue to save us, continue to shape us, continue to give us hope, and allow us to hold on to your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So I'm breaking the cardinal sin and introducing two new songs on a Sunday here. When I found out that Dom was going to be going into Nehemiah, one of the first songs that came to my mind is a song by Third Day. It's actually been around for a while called Take My Life.